Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
I'm happy to be here today. I'm tempted to reminisce about the days when I was a regular part of a little congregation in northeastern Massachusetts. But you have a happy little place down here, quiet corner, that I think where the rush and tumble of life goes by on a different street. And I've thought if I weren't so connected to the university, I might take you up on your little proposal to become regular here, but we'll see. I am somebody who likes to speak about basic things that pertain to Christianity. There are people who like to get all caught up in fine points, and they like to argue back and forth about this and that, but I have found over the years that I like the deeply foundational issues that make us Christians. I want to read a different text this morning in addition to the one that was read. This one from Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's interesting that they are, the technical word is it's a pericope. It's a little saying all by itself. It's not connected to what precedes it or what follows it. But these are the words of Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I have known those words since I was a boy. I heard them in church or read them for myself. And I must admit that in a particular way I find them disturbing. I don't know how you feel about them, but they are disturbing. Because they indicate that there is something about the kingdom of God that makes it very unattractive to humans, to the point that few find it. And maybe you remember seeing pictures of a little windy path that goes up the mountain, the narrow way, and the big broad highway with many people walking on it. I remember that too. But it's with this thought in mind that I speak to you today. Some years ago, I found myself in a group of people standing a few feet back from a precipice on a small mountain. They called it a mountain. I'm not sure we'd call it a mountain, but they called it a mountain. We were standing a few paces back from the precipice in the northern part of the country of Israel. And from that vantage point, we had quite an amazing vista that opened in front of us, the whole northern sweep of the Sea of Galilee. Right below us, as we look down, there's a little village. And if you ever go there, I'll just tell you that there's a restaurant there that makes a very good falafel sandwich. They even put French fries in it. A little bit further away from us, we could see where the Jordan River ran in from the north into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Beyond that, there's a building, a fairly significant building, a large building that houses the rather substantial remains of a fishing boat that dates all the way back to the time of Jesus. It was found during a time of drought when the lake water went down, and there sticking up out of the mud were these ribs, wooden ribs, and the archaeologists and the preservationists descended there, and by great effort they removed this thing intact, and it's now preserved in this museum. You can see it all handmade, very interesting to see. And still beyond that are some hills. One of them is where tradition says that the whole incident of the pigs running off into the lake occurred. And in that same area, there's a hillside where Jesus is believed to have preached and delivered the message to the 5,000, where he fed the 5,000. And there's actually one of my favorite places in Israel is the little church. There's a church built to commemorate the site. And if you go in that church, there's a mosaic floor, an ancient floor, that has a depiction of the loaves and the fishes and a little boat. And then beyond that, even further, is Capernaum. And if you're a student of the life of Jesus, you know that especially early on in his ministry, many, many of the events that are recorded in the Bible took place in Capernaum. It was where Peter and John and Andrew lived. You can go there and If you go to the Middle East, by the way, just be prepared for the fact that over every significant site is a church. Because in order to preserve the site and to commemorate it, Christians early on built churches over those sites. And I know some students who have been very disappointed because they expected to see it as it was 2,000 years ago. And no, we go to one church, to the next church, to the next church, you know. But there's a lovely church there. Not too far from Capernaum is Bethsaida. And you may remember that Bethsaida is the town that heard the teachings of Jesus, but they did not believe. Jesus had some hard words for them. Anyways, we stood there, all of us, this group of people, looking down over that vista. The tour guide made a comment that struck me with force. He pointed out that most of Jesus' ministry took place in that sweep of coastline of the Sea of Galilee that we could see. Most of his time was spent in that section. And to this day, that piece of real estate is largely undeveloped. It's still on the way to nowhere. And immediately that he said that, a thought came to me. How could someone who owned nothing, who never left any writings of his own, who carried out his ministry in such a small and rural and obscure region, how could he ever have become the most significant person in all human history? Now, if you Google the most important person in history, you will find by several measures Jesus shows up over and over again. How is it that this happened? And of course, the answer lies in who Jesus was and what he came to do and what he taught. Christians believe Jesus was a singularly unique individual, both human and divine. He is God on earth. If you want to know what God would look like if he came to earth, you study the life of Jesus. He also came to carve out a way to redeem what had been lost by sin. And I'm interested in the comment made by Ellen White that throughout the ages of eternity, we will be fascinated by the plan of redemption, how it actually occurred. And in my life, I spent quite a bit of time studying what it was that happened at Calvary. And it's a fascinating thing how this transaction took place and resolved a problem which looks unresolvable. See? And of course, Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. And those of you gathered here today, I'm sure that you know the rudiments of the story, because one of the, I think, the strong points of Adventism over the years has been the telling of the big story from Eden lost to Eden restored. You know that story, right? We used to spend a lot of time talking about that, and I'm sorry that we don't hear it so much anymore. That story is contextualizing. That's how you know who you are and where you're going and where you came from. But as you look at that story, arguably the pivotal point, the most auspicious moment in that whole story, took place not in some grand stadium or big government building, but it took place in a solitary place in a garden that we know as Gethsemane. And we know precisely where the Garden of Gethsemane is. It's still where it was 2,000 years ago, which shouldn't surprise you. It's in the valley between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And if you go there, it's remarkable. There are olive trees there that are now old and gnarly. And they're hollowed out because olive trees grow out, and the inside eventually dies, but they still produce olives. And there are trees there that they estimate are 2,000 years of age, still producing olives. It's kind of inspiring to stand there and to think about. I'm not saying Jesus was at any of those trees, but they could have been there when he was there. And the events that recorded in that garden, that took place in that garden, are recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John records what happened after the propitious moment had passed. But according to the story, after a very busy day up in the temple, Jesus took his disciples and they went down into the garden. And if you go to Jerusalem today, the stairs that go down from the temple to the garden have been exposed. They have been excavated. You cannot walk on them. There's great big paving stones, and you can stand there and look at them and think about how Jesus and his disciples came down there. And I've thought over the years of that phrase in the Bible that you've also heard, that when he got there, it says Jesus began to be troubled. I wonder what that looked like. That I don't know, a sense of sobriety, of soberness, of struggle descended upon him. We know that the weight of the sins of the world was settling upon him to the point where the burden was becoming unbearable. And as his practice was, Jesus went off to pray. He went off to pray. And his prayer is an interesting one, because he basically asked the Father, is there some other way we can do this? I don't want to go through with what is in front of me. And I think that's very understandable. There's no young man who would face with relish the prospect of a crucifixion. See? And I'm intrigued by this. He prays this prayer and finds no release. And so he comes out to see his disciples to get a little bit of support, and he finds them sleeping. And the record says that Jesus went back into seclusion a second time and prayed the same prayer. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That was his prayer. And still finding no satisfaction, he came out and found his disciples are sleeping again. He went back a third time, and that prayer is not recorded in the Bible. But we know that this third prayer was different. We know that because in this time, Jesus found a resolution to his struggle, because he came back to his disciples and he said, look, let's be on with it. And what was the resolution that Jesus found? I think it consisted of Jesus agreeing to defer his own desires to the plan worked out by him and his Father in the previous time. And I want us to be careful here that theologians are careful to point out that there's not really a conflict between the Father and the Son here, because Jesus had participated in the making of that plan and he came to earth to fulfill that plan. But in his humanness, as he faced the prospect, he wondered if there's another way, and when there was no other way, he accommodated himself to the will of God. He yielded. He gave up his right of way. He deferred. I don't know what you think about right of way. It's my favorite road sign, by the way, right of way. You know why? It gives me some discretionary power, right? A stop sign says you have no discretion, stop. A green light, we don't worry about that because we go anyway, but a yield sign requires you to think a little bit and to do an assessment. And you know, my wife grew up in Massachusetts, where they have some interesting roads. Not far from where she grew up is a town that has what they call five corners, five roads all meet. Now, how do you figure out right of way there? And there are two conflicting rules. If you get there first, you have right of way, and if there's somebody on the right, you give way to them. And so this little game goes on about right of way. You have to use discretionary power. And I like to think of this. Jesus yielded the right of way in his life to the Father. He exercised his powers of discretion and he said, I defer. We'll do it that way. And right here is, we see what I am calling the inverse dynamic of redemption. You see, the kingdom of God is backward to the kingdom of humans. Here, Jesus gives away his personal preference. After great struggle, he curbs his own autonomy in order to fit into the plan of God. And by doing that, he wins a great victory. By doing that, he opens the door of redemption for us. And you and I, you know, this is very contrary to the way we live and the way we think. We're taught to fight for our own rights and to fight for this and to don't give up, you know. We're admonished that even the desires of our own hearts are things we should fight for. And I marvel that even identity today is thought to be anchored in the impulses of the self. Okay. We come to think that the primary and maybe only way to satisfaction and authenticity is to consult our inner selves and to push for what we feel and think in order to be recognized and accommodated. We don't see giving right away to someone else as a path to victory. We don't see deference as a useful tool at all. And so I stand amazed that at the most crucial hour in earth's history, Jesus gave up his autonomy. He gave the right of way of his own choosing to the Father, that the will of God might be accomplished. Now, if you talk to some of the older folks, and maybe some of you would be in that group here today, they had a word for describing this. Do you know what it was? It was called surrender. Okay? Surrender. And by the way, this is not calling for the surrender of everything. That old hymn that says, I surrender all, is a little bit misguiding in my opinion. We're not asked to give away our capacity to think, or to not asked to give up all your possessions or become nobody. It's asking us to give up our autonomy, not to live as autonomous beings, but to live as beings who are deferential toward God. To many, this idea of surrendering is a distasteful word. In fact, as I look at the way Christianity is being abandoned in the West today, in the United States in particular, I think one of the reasons it is distasteful is it because it asks you not to be your real self, but to be the self that God made you to be. Personal autonomy today is thought to be too valuable a commodity to give up. And as I read the current literature, I marvel at how many people today want to modify this feature of Christianity. We want to get rid of that. And even our concept of God has changed. You know, God is no longer a sovereign to whom we owe allegiance. God is there now. His primary task is to make sure my life goes well. And if my life doesn't go well, then I'm done with God. And I've had too many conversations in my life along that line. See? But in this story, friends, the act of giving way, of deferring to God, of surrendering, was the pathway to victory for Jesus. I think that's a valuable lesson to contemplate. But there's more to this than just the creation of an avenue for redemption, because giving way to God did not just win salvation in general. It also has become the means by which salvation comes to humans individually. And more than that, it's also the way by which transformation of humans takes place from day to day. And let me reflect on that a little while. Everyone who claims to be a Christian should be able to look back into their lives to some point where they had an encounter with God that led to their initial surrender. We speak of this as conversion. And all those who are living as Christians will find that in order to grow in grace and to be transformed to be more and more like the Savior, they need to have a deferential mindset from day to day. As the Spirit of God brings us convictions and leads us, we have to defer to the Spirit of God that we might become more like the Savior. Over the years of my ministry, and those are quite a few now, I have always derived great joy from reading about people's conversions and reading stories about them. And I used to think, and maybe you think the same thing, that conversions are dramatic events. I remember my growing up years, the only conversion stories I ever heard were the big bang ones, you know, like the Apostle Paul. And you go to camp meeting and they have somebody who was a hellion who's now a saint, and they get up and tell their story and everybody says amen, you know. There are some conversion stories like that. There's a great struggle that leads to surrender, and oftentimes the upheaval is immense, and the difference between life before conversion and life after conversion is very obvious and very big. Those kind of conversions are very wrenching. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I was astounded some years ago to realize that the Apostle Paul spent 10 years trying to reorient himself after his conversion. 10 years from his conversion to the time he went on his missionary journey. What was he doing in that time? He was trying to rearrange his whole thought process, because what he thought was so terrible that people ought to be killed now had to be cherished and advocated for, and it was quite a tumult in his life. But I also want to point out today that there's also quiet conversions. Quiet conversions. Events are incremental, they're hardly noticed, and the difference between a pre-conversion life and a post-conversion life are minimal. That kind of conversion often happens to people who grew up in Christian homes. That was my experience, and I remember all the way up through seminary, I wondered about my own conversion, because the only conversions I'd ever heard about were the dramatic ones. But there is such a thing as quiet conversion. And I make a little digression. A few months ago, I was preaching online. I have a classmate who lives in South Africa, and he has a little online church, and he contacted me and wanted me to speak. So I was talking about conversion, and there was a 94-year-old lady there who has been a devout Christian all her life. And when I talked about quiet conversions, they had a little testimony time after the sermon. She said something that caused me almost to weep. She said, "I'm 94 years old, and I've been a Christian all my life, but this is the first time I've actually realized I was converted." Wow, see? Amazing. But the point I'm making here is that conversion happens by the same process. The Holy Spirit engages a person, sometimes quietly, sometimes dramatically, and brings them to conviction that they need to make peace with God, and that they need to adopt a deferential attitude toward God rather than an independent one. The dynamic is the same, and may I point out that I use the word convictions. I'm not somebody who likes signs. Don't pray for signs. Signs produce doubt as often as they produce faith. Exhibit A would be Gideon. You remember what he did after he got a sign? Immediately he did what? He wanted another one. See? Convictions, folks, are ideas that grow up in our minds when the Holy Spirit activates our mind and our thoughts, and we come to a conviction. And convictions often start as silly ideas in our heads and think, "Oh, that's ridiculous." But they grow and they finally occupy. I compare them to a molehill in the middle of the road that grows so big you can't get around it and you have to make a decision about it. Convictions like that are wonderful. They create thoughtful commitments. And if you live by following convictions, life is stable and life is good. And I can't help but think whenever I talk about conversion that there may be in the congregation somebody who is under conviction because of the work of the Spirit. We believe Jesus is alive and that the Spirit is alive. And if you happen to be quietly under conviction, I would invite you to talk to somebody and make peace with God. See? I also mentioned that giving right of way to God, giving up autonomous existence, brings us salvation, but it also is the means by which we are transformed. Now, I've met a lot of people in life who have been journeying along life's way with this deferential attitude functioning in their lives, and I find them to be beautiful people, but also dangerous. They are kind and thoughtful and gentle and service-minded and humble and very principled and full of joy that nothing can disturb. Not even the prospect of death. But they're also beautiful in another way. They are people whose convictions are so settled that they will not be deterred by anything. They are people of conscience. And I remember writing a letter of recommendation for somebody years ago. And I wrote to the employer, "If you employ this person, you're getting somebody who has a conscience. They will not rob from you. They won't steal. They won't be devious. But you will have to live with their convictions." You know, see. It's a beautiful thing. See. Along life's way, we have these things at work. Our temptation as humans is to live autonomously, especially in the modern era. But our invitation from Christ is to live deferentially, to give way to the ways of God in our lives. See, there are two things that can help us as we make this journey. The first is to catch a glimpse of the grandeur and the love of God. That can be very captivating. Although I do remember somebody once wrote, "A glimpse at God will frighten you. A glimpse at God will frighten you. But a long look will enthrall you." See? God is scary in some ways. But when you look at him for long, you realize the wonder of his majesty. And gaining a right apprehension of God will make it easy for you to be deferential to surrender. The other is to be confronted with your own brokenness and even wickedness. And I invite you to think of some very hard questions. How many unselfish things have you done in your life? Unselfish things. How often have you been untruthful? How often have you been overcome by temptations to do evil? How many people, including those who you profess to love, have been harmed by your actions? How many destructive habits do you have that you can't get rid of? I mean, I could go on with this list. Those questions are hard to face, and they can lead to despair. But I remind you that when you're out of resources, when your coping mechanisms are done, if you just turn around and look the other way, the door to the kingdom is right behind you. See? And I don't really care which mechanism becomes active in your life, which one brings you to the point of surrendering to God on an ongoing basis. I do care that one of those help you. I remember many years ago hearing a well-worn story, and you probably heard this story, I don't know. It's about an old man in old England in the days when villages were places where people lived. And there was an old man in this village in England. He was loved by the people in his village, especially he was loved by the children. He was kind and he was gentle. He was truthful. He was reliable. He was harmless. But the children noticed something strange about him, that there was some scarring on his forehead that sort of looked like an S and a T. And one day a little girl got brave, and she went up to him and she said, "Sir, what happened to your forehead? Why is it like that?" And the old man smiled, and he said, "Well, little one, when I was a young man, I was foolish. I got into all kinds of trouble. And one day," he said, "I stole some sheep. And when the magistrate found out about it, he had me arrested and put in jail. And then I was taken to court and I was convicted of stealing. And in those days, punishment was very harsh. When I was convicted," he said, "I was taken outside and the authorities took a branding iron and branded an S and a T on my forehead to tell everybody that I was a sheep thief, warn everybody." The little girl looked in wonder and she said, "Oh," she said, "that's very interesting. We all thought it meant saint." You see, a conversion along the way and many years of deferring to God and the promptings of the Holy Spirit had changed the man from a sheep thief into a saint. And in some ways, folks, that's a parable of all of our lives. Maybe you haven't stolen sheep, but the Bible is not very impressed with the human self and its ways. You remember that? The whole human heart is described as being deceitful and desperately wicked. And so I like to tell people, please don't be your real self. Be the self God wants you to be. See? And so what's my point today? It's simply this. The pathway to salvation runs very much against the natural inclinations of humans. That's why Jesus said what he did. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it." You see, the hard thing about being a Christian, folks, is that we are called to defer to God. We are called, when there's a contest of wills, to give way to God. Many people today cannot abide that. I hope you are not one who won't abide it. Because while deferring to God goes against the grain, it is the path to salvation and to hope and to joy and to transformation. And I hope you will discipline yourself to make it not just a one-time event in your life, but an ongoing one, so that we will say of you one day that you are no longer a sheep thief, but a saint.